Matthew 24. Today we're going to look specifically at verse 29. We're taking a journey through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount of Olives, Matthew 24 and 25. We've spent some time so far talking about what it's going to be like according to Jesus' words between his ascension and his second coming. There's going to be trouble in the world, trouble that escalates all the way up until such a time that it's so troublesome, so desperate, sin will become so intense that if God didn't cut things short, there would no flesh be saved on the earth. But he will cut it short, amen? He will come with the rescue. He will break through the skies. Yes, we actually believe that. That someday God is going to break through the sky. What a fantastic belief. If you didn't know Jesus, you'd think it was ridiculous. But anything's possible with him, right? We spent some time talking about that abomination of desolation, how idolatry down through the ages has made desolate the things of God, the people of God. We've looked at how that may even affect our day. Now today we want to look at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. I want to focus today on the signs in the heavens. The sun will be darkened, verse 29. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, as Seventh-day Adventists, we have a deep sense of what those signs are and when they happened. It's much a part of our early history. It seems that as we came to the end of the period of time that Daniel 7 talks about, the little horn, the medieval apostate church system being in control and persecuting the saints, a time of tribulation that would come to the end, come to a close at the end of that period of 3.5 times or 1260 years. Daniel 7, Daniel 12, Revelation 11, 12, and 13 all speak of that. It also talks in Daniel about how at that time the book of Daniel would be opened. It was to be sealed until the end of those 3.5 times. Then it would be opened. Many would run to and fro in the pages of the book, and knowledge of the prophecies would increase. And just about that time, the unprecedented earthquake in Lisbon, nothing ever like it since. The dark day, New England, May 19, 1780. The sun came up, but about 10 o'clock it became dark as the darkest night. The birds and the chickens went home to roost, and the people thought it was Judgment Day. Wouldn't you if the sun quit shining all of a sudden right now? November 13, 1833, a meteor shower, unprecedented in history, at least any of that's documented history. Have you ever gone out or stayed up late and gone out early, early in the morning after midnight because you were told there's going to be a meteor shower? I remember several times as a young man being told there's going to be a meteor shower, and if you go out after midnight, that's when the atmosphere of the earth is towards the front edge of its travel, so it catches most of the meteors, and look up, you'll see a meteor shower. So I'd stay up late and go out and look up, and there'd be a shooting star. And about at the edge of my attention span later, there went another one. A couple minutes later, there went another one. Wow, that's exciting. That's like watching the grass grow. They say that this meteor shower was so intense that it was like rain. Have you noticed when you're driving down the road and it's a heavy rainstorm, it looks like all the rain's coming from one point and coming out at you like this? They say that's the way the stars were then. You looked up and from your vantage point, they were just spreading out from a point. That would be incredible to see. And our early Adventist forebears were alive in these times. And Miller and others were preaching the soon coming of Jesus Christ. And these signs were fresh in their memory, or in 1833 when he was preaching, this happened. They turn to their Bibles and say, here it is. The tribulation comes to an end. The end of the medieval times of tribulation, the 538 to 1798, 1260 years of medieval persecution, coming to an end. And right about then we have earthquake, dark day, moon that night was blood red. A few years later, 1833, this incredible meteor shower. And then, verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the sound of a trumpet. They will gather the elect. And you know how we got started as a church, a group of people that thought Jesus was going to come in the 1840s, 1843, 1844. And they waited. And they anticipated the tribulation, the signs, and now he's coming. And of course, he didn't come. We call it the great disappointment. October 22, 1844. Yesterday, back a bunch of years. 150 some years later, we look at this passage and we still believe that those were indeed signs of the nearness of the end. I did something this week I've never done before. I decided to look all through Scripture at the concept of the darkening of the sun and the moon and the stars and see if there was some more to be learned from this passage. We often pass over it with the stories of 150 to 200 years ago. That's it. We move on. Is there more? I believe there is. Back to verse 9. Recall in verse 29 it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Verse 9 of the same chapter. They will deliver you up to tribulation. It's the same word in the Greek. Tribulation. The word means trouble, to be troubled, to cause trouble. So if you're troubled, you're being tribulated. All right? It's the same word. They'll deliver you up to tribulation. What kind? Here it says they will kill you and you will be hated by all nations for not my name's sake. And indeed, there have been expanses of time, including the present in certain parts of the world, where it is a dangerous thing to follow Jesus Christ. There are some places where it's especially dangerous to follow Jesus Christ as a Sabbath keeper, as Seventh-day Adventists do. Tribulation for the name of Jesus. Physical persecution. That's usually what we think of when we think of tribulation. Now follow down with me. Verse 15, look out for that abomination of desolation. When you see it, run for the hills. We've spent a lot of time on that. The idolatry that invades the church from which we must run and separate ourselves. Be ready to leave it all behind. Why? Because verse 21, then there will be what? Great tribulation. The word in the Greek is mega. Mega tribulation. Such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. In other words, Jesus says, yet ahead is worse stuff than has ever been in the past, and it's going to keep getting worse, and it won't get any better until it's as bad as it can be. Verse 22, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. There's going to be trouble that escalates greater and greater and greater, clear down until God cuts it short or none would survive. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, if you just let the passage flow, when he cuts that tribulation short, there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars, and then we will see Jesus coming. If you just let the passage speak simply for itself, you've got trouble escalating until the end, at which point God cuts it short, there's cosmic upheaval, and Jesus comes. It appears natural to tie these signs directly to the coming of Jesus Christ. I want to say one other thing about the Great Tribulation. Look back at verse 21 and 22. Unprecedented tribulation. I want you to notice a phrase and remember it. We're going to come back to it a little bit later. Then there will be great tribulation. Here's the phrase. Such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. Remember that phrase. And unless it was shortened, no flesh would be saved. What's fascinating now is how Jesus explains that great tribulation. Verses 23 to 26 say nothing about physical persecution. They say nothing about being killed or hunted or hated for the name of Jesus. Now, we know that's part of the mix because we see it in Daniel and Revelation and other passages, but please notice what Jesus' prime focus is as to the crux of the greatest tribulation. Then they will say, look, here is the Christ. Look there, don't believe it. False Christ, false prophets to deceive, if possible, the elect. If they say he's in the desert, don't go out. Please notice, Jesus is far more concerned that we survive the great trouble of deception than that we survive the great trouble of prison and death. Prison and death is probably part of it, but deception is what's lethal. Prison and death cannot hurt you because your life is in God's hands, and even if you die, he'll raise you in the resurrection, and it won't really matter in the long run. Deception is eternally lethal because Satan knows he's finished and he wants you to go down with him. So Jesus warns us of this incredible, overwhelming deception, which is what he seems to focus on, the great tribulation that is almost impossible to survive, as focusing on. Deception, which last week we talked about it, is so overwhelming that if you even look, you will be unable with your senses to do anything but be deceived. You will be sucked in if you try to discern it with your own abilities. Yet, though that deception is so incredible that almost no one can survive it, the way to survive it is so simple. What is it? If you didn't see Jesus come yourself, it wasn't him. You'll recall that was last week's emphasis. The most incredible deception, the most simple survival technique. Simply stick with what Jesus said. If you don't see me in person when I return, if somebody else has to tell you, if it has to come over the radio or TV, if you didn't see it with your eyes, it wasn't me. Then, when he cuts it short, there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars of heaven will fall, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. I discovered this week that the darkening of the sun, moon, and stars is spoken of 5 times in the Old Testament. I didn't know that. I knew there was a spot or two back there. The main one we know is Joel 2. I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, and there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. Because Peter quoted that on the day of Pentecost. It's going to take us more than one Sabbath to go through this, but I want you to begin to see a broader context of these signs. When Jesus spoke these words, he did not have a New Testament. He did not have our context. He had an Old Testament context. That was the scriptures both he knew and his hearers knew. So when he speaks these words, in order to understand what they got out of it, we've got to go back to their scriptures, which are also our Old Testament scriptures. So go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 13. Now, we are going to have to read several lengthy passages of scripture here in order to understand what is going on. So I invite you to follow along closely. I'm reading from the New King James Version, and if yours is enough different that causes difficulty, we have New King James Versions in the seat back, so you can look it up in that so you can follow along word for word. Isaiah chapter 13. Verse 1. The burden, or the oracle, the statement against Babylon. So what kingdom, what people are we talking about in this passage? Babylon. You're good students. Which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. And here is his statement. Now remember, this is poetry. This is language which is both literal and highly symbolic. Very metaphorical, but about very real stuff. Lift up a banner on high mountain. Raise your voice to them. Wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. Verse 4. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of the heaven, even the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. God announces here that he is calling together a mighty army. They are peoples, verse 4, from the mountains. Now, where was Babylon? It's in the plains, flat as a pancake around there. People, nations, multitudes, God says, I'm calling them together from the mountains, from one end to the other, an army for battle to destroy the whole land. Verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Please notice, whatever is going to happen now is called what? The day of the Lord. God is in it. It's something he's part of seeing that it happens. His power is backing it up. Verse 7, therefore all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt, they will be afraid, pangs and sorrow will take hold of them, they will be in pain as a woman in childbirth, they will be amazed at one another, their faces will be like flames. There's going to be something so great that those who see it coming will essentially just lose heart. It's like standing in front of a 50-foot tidal wave. Go ahead and run. What good will it do? You can't surf it, right? Just wait to be drowned. There is no ability to defend yourself. It is overwhelming. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord comes. There it is again. This is called the day of the Lord. Cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land waste, and he will destroy its sinners from it. Well, there's some good news there. Whatever this is, it is an unhappy event, but it's not for the righteous, it's for the sinners. And of course, we know that any sinner who comes to the cross, right, doesn't have to worry about it. Okay? But this is against the evil. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light, the sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. There you have it. This conflagration is going to be accompanied with the darkening of the sun, the moon, and the stars. Verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal man more rare than fine gold, and a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. We're talking about annihilation and depopulation. Therefore, I will shake the heavens. The sun will be dark, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. So you have all those ingredients here, separated by a few words. I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. It shall be as the hunted gazelle, as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people, and everyone will flee to his own land. Everyone who is found will be thrust through. Everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. Not a pretty picture. Destruction that God is behind. It's called the Day of the Lord. It includes total cosmic upheaval, sun, moon, stars, powers of heaven shaken. The day of God's fierce anger. Everyone flees to his own land. The ranks of the defense break, and the soldiers just all run for their own lives, because what is coming is so overwhelming, there is no defense. Verse 17, behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. Verse 19, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride will be when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. What's it talking about? Where did the Medes come from? North and east of Babylon, up in the mountains of Media. God says, I'm going to gather nations from the mountains into an overwhelming force that I'll back up with my power, such that Babylon will not be able to stand. They'll break ranks and run. She will be destroyed. And that is called the Day of the Lord. When the sun goes out, the moon doesn't shine, the stars fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens are shaken. Because God is going to sit in judgment of evil. When the Medes and Persians overthrew Babylon, some at least 150 years after these words were written, this is quite an amazing prophecy given the fact that the nations didn't exist in the right form to even be prophesied this way. When Babylon was overthrown by the Medes, we know the story and we recognize the hand of God in it. The Medes did not have the power to overwhelm Babylon. And yet, due to circumstances and apparent providence, Babylon went down without a fight. Amazing. God said it would happen, and when God says it will happen, guess what? It happens. Did the sun quit shining when Babylon was overthrown? I know of no historical evidence that the sun literally quit shining, or the moon didn't give its light, or the stars fell from heaven. What was the focus of Babylon's worship? In what did Babylon put its trust? The mighty sun god, which every morning comes up and every evening goes down. It has never missed a day. In Rome, it was honored on the 25th of December as the day of the unconquerable sun. The sun always goes forward. It never goes backwards. Humanity cannot turn it around. It's bigger than we are. It seems to be the great giver of life. And so they worship it. Except one time, if you'll recall, the sun went backwards. Do you remember that? Hezekiah was sick. God said, you'll get well. Hezekiah wanted a sign. God said, fine, we'll turn the sun back 15 degrees. And the people in Babylon watched as their sundials went the wrong way, and they said, what is happening? Our God is backing up. And they heard it had something to do with Israel, and they sent an envoy over, and Hezekiah had a chance to tell them about the God who is bigger than the sun. And he showed him instead his bank accounts. And God said, you missed a huge opportunity that's going to cost a lot in the long run. Those bank accounts are going to go over to Babylon. You could have had them come over to me. Instead, you're going to end up going over to them. And they worship the moon in Babylon. And they worship the stars, the astrologers and the astrology. And they worshiped Mother Earth, who gives the cycles of life and the fertility cults and rituals. They worship the powers of heaven. They worship the powers of earth. They worship the cosmos instead of the creator of the cosmos. And when Babylon is going to be overthrown, it's because one greater than the cosmos, one greater than the sun, moon, stars, and heavens steps in. And when God steps in, the sun, moon, and stars have to step aside. And this concept in the Old Testament of the sun going dark, the moon not giving its light, and the stars falling from heaven has to do with when God steps into judgment. He's bigger than the biggest things. And the biggest things we know of, the sun, moon, and stars, step aside. They go out of their routine because one bigger is there. It's a highly and heavily symbolic concept of God, his greatness, and his judgment. There's one passage in the Old Testament, I don't have it written down here, I came across it this week, that says it's kind of like when God steps in, the sun becomes as if dark because God is so much brighter that what's left of the sun is like a little puny star in the sky. I don't believe personally that when Babylon was overthrown by Medo-Persia, the sun, moon, and stars literally went dark. But it's the statement in this whole prophetic symbolic context that God will put to flight everything we think is the greatest because he is so much greater. Judgment. God on the move, unstoppable when he finally steps out to bring vindication against wickedness. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 32. Ezekiel chapter 32. Again, we'll begin with verse 1, or verse 2 in this case. Ezekiel 32, verse 2. Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, who are we talking about now? Egypt, and it's Pharaoh, it's king. All right? Before, we were talking about Babylon being overthrown by the Medes. Now let's watch what happens to Egypt. You are like a young lion among nations. You are like a monster in the seas, bursting forth in your rivers, troubling the waters with your feet and fouling their rivers. What do we know of Egypt? The lifeline of Egypt, everything in Egypt is centered around the River Nile. So Egypt is seen like a fish in the river. A great fish. Verse 3, therefore thus says the Lord, I will spread my net over you with a company of many people. God says, I'm going to go fishing. I'm going to go down to the Nile and go fishing, and my net is going to be many people, a host, an army. And they will draw you up in my net, and I will leave you on the land, a fish out of water. I will cast you in the open fields. Now that's okay if you're a land animal, but that doesn't work if you're a fish. I will cause to settle on you all the birds of heaven, and with you I will fill the beasts of the whole earth. I will lay your flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your carcass. Fish carcasses, okay? Fish drawn out on land by this multitude of people. I will also water the land with the flow of your blood, verse 6, even to the mountains, and the riverbed will be full of you. When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give her light. All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon all your land, says the Lord God. God says to Egypt, your sun is going to set. Isn't that what the metaphor is? I'm going to bring darkness over you. You're going to be finished. Let's read on. I will also trouble the hearts of many people when I bring your destruction among the nations into the countries which you have not known. Yes, I will make many people astonished at you, and their kings shall be horribly afraid of you when I brandish my sword before them, and they shall tremble every moment, every man for his own life, in the day of your fall. For thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you. By the swords of the mighty warriors, all of them the most terrible of the nations, I will cause your multitude to fall. They shall plunder the pomp of Egypt, and all its multitude shall be destroyed. Verse 15, when I make the land of Egypt desolate, and the country is destitute of all that once filled it, when I strike all who dwell in it, then they shall know that I am the Lord. Do you notice the parallels here? God bringing a nation, in this case Babylon, backing it up with his power and commission to go and destroy an evil nation. A multitude, an army gathered, it's overwhelming, it's invincible, Egypt cannot survive, their hearts are troubled, there is no way out, their sun goes down, their light goes out. They're finished. God sits in judgment. That's the metaphor around which this sun, moon, and stars going out is built in the Old Testament. One more passage. We need to pull this one in before we can draw some initial conclusions and break off the subject until next time. Joel, the book of Joel. The book of Joel actually has three instances of this sun, moon, and stars in it. So far, we've seen that God declared that the sun would set on Babylon at the hand of the Medes. We've seen that the sun would set on Egypt at the hand of Babylon. Now, it happened historically in reverse order. When Egypt went down at the hand of Babylon was right about the time of Daniel and the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. Then, about 70 years later, was when Babylon went down at the hand of the Medes. Now let's read Joel chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. By the way, have you found Joel?
It's one of those last 12 books of the Old Testament, the minor prophets. If you find Daniel, it's two books later, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Joel, chapter 1. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all the inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locusts have eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. What the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. Evidently, there was a great locust plague, which left nothing behind it. In front of the locusts were green fields. When the locusts passed through, behind them, desert. And God takes this locust plague, some kind of likely a current event, and he uses it as a metaphor now to his people Israel about something else that's going to happen that's worse than a pack of locusts. Wake up, you drunkards. Verse 6, for a nation has come against my land, strong and without number. Do you catch the similarity? We had a nation gathered by God to destroy another nation. Babylon destroyed by the Medes. Egypt destroyed by Babylon. Now Israel is being told a nation is gathering against you. Verse 6, a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number, his teeth as the teeth of a lion. He has the fierce fangs of a lion. He has laid waste my vine. He has ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns. For the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley. Because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up. The fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. And here's the key phrase. Surely, joy has withered from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, verse 13, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Oh, there's that phrase again. This is called the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Virtually a quote out of Isaiah 13. Is not the food cut off before your eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed grain shrivels under the clod. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down. The grain has withered. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. The flocks of the sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, the fire has devoured the open pastures. You have here a picture of total devastation. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like the morning clouds spread over the mountains, a people come great and strong, the like of whom has never been nor will there ever be any such after them. Where did Christ get that phrase? A time of trouble such as has never been nor will ever be again. Pulled it right out of Joel. An army unlike anything before, never seen like it again, even for many successive generations. Verse 3, a fire devours before them, behind them a flame burns. I love this next simile. The land is like a garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. That's fairly descriptive, isn't it? Surely nothing will escape them. Their appearance is like that, the appearance of horses, swift steeds, so they run. With the noise of chariots, over the mountains they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. They do not break ranks. They do not push with one another. Everyone marches in his own column, and when they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb in the houses. They enter the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark. The stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now, what is this passage talking about? We know from historical perspective, plus if we read the rest of the book, which we'll wait till next time for, it's Babylon who is now sent to punish the apostate people of Israel. It's called the Day of the Lord. It's an unstoppable, overwhelming judgment. God is in it. And I don't know that the sun went dark literally, but the sun set on Israel. Do you follow that? This metaphor of the sun, moon, and stars going out is tied directly to when God has finally had enough of the carnage of sin in a given circumstance, and he steps in and brings it down. Now, when we go to Matthew 24, Jesus says to people who know these passages, when I come, it's going to be like when the Medes overthrew Babylon. It's going to be like when Babylon overthrew Egypt. It's going to be like when Babylon overthrew Jerusalem. Judgment. The sun, moon, and stars. Israel had come to the point where they were worshiping the sun, moon, and stars in the temple of God. And now God says, I am going to step in, and your false gods will have to step aside. When God steps forward, the sun, moon, and stars step aside. He is greater than all of those. You see, when the sun quits shining, when the moon quits shining, when the stars move out of their place, and when the earth starts quaking, there's not much left that we hang our lives on that's stable. In fact, there's nothing, unless we're hanging our lives on the one who is more stable than the sun. And who is that? The Son of God. There's going to come a time in our lives when there's going to be nothing left that we're used to hanging on to for the regulation of our lives, the solidity of our existence, except our relationship with Jesus Christ. When God steps in judgment, there's only one thing solid left in the universe, and that's Him. And if you're connected to Jesus, is the judgment bad news? No, it's good news. We're going to get on with it. We're going to get past sin. We're going to get past this mess. We're going to get on to better things. But the question is, when your world begins to fall apart, when everything you and I have stabilized our lives with, even the coming up of the sun in the morning, when all of that begins to come down, will we run in terror? Or will we have a firm enough hold on Jesus Christ that the whole place can come down around us and we know what's solid? That's what the end times are like. When the sun goes out, the moon doesn't give its light, and the stars stop shining, are we going to look up and say, I know in whom I have believed? Or are we going to have to run to try and find something to hang on to, even though everything's moving? The judgment is good news, because God is bigger than the sun, moon, and stars. We worship the one who is solid for eternity. And when he steps in and the cosmos falls apart, we can be stable only if we are in him. All else will be running for the rocks and the mountains, saying, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. Do you have that kind of a walk with the Lord? We're going to pick up this subject in a couple of weeks. Look at the rest of the book of Joel. There's a couple more fascinating passages here that put this sun, moon, and star thing in a whole additional context. But for today, are you hanging on to the one who's solid when everything else is not? If you're hanging on now, keep hanging on. Because he says if you endure to the end, you will be saved, even when the cosmos falls apart.